take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this is part of the logistical grace that you provide for us at the moment we believe, in order for us to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and to be built up into the fullness of the thinking of our Lord, in order that we can glorify you by means of your word, because your word is absolute truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is our custom, today we will observe the Lord's table. We do this every 3 months. Remember, Jesus stated to his disciples, we'll note this in a minute, that he had a mandate for observing the Lord's table periodically. Some places do it every week, some places do it monthly, we do it every 3 months. There's no periodicity established in the mandate, it just says do it. So today we do it, this is a 3 month boundary, specifically we do it again, it's March, June, September, December, is the way it rolls forward, and we'll shift it sometimes a day or two, a week or two, depending on folks' availability. So it's also called the Eucharist, where we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the greatest winner of all time and eternity, and the only remaining ritual for the church. Now remember, in the early part of the church, there were additional rituals. There were rituals of baptism before the canon of Scripture, and there was rituals of like the laying on of hands were part of that early period. But that's all been phased out after the canon was complete, because all those rituals pointed to the reality of the Word of God. So once you have the doctrine, you can do the ritual if you wish, but it's not necessary. It's optional. You can do what you want. But just recognize that when you do ritual, ritual only recognizes what has already been done. You know, so you're, in other words, you're not doing ritual to get something done, ever. And that's always the case. Even in the early part of the church, when they did ritual, the ritual was only pointing to the reality of the doctrine. So, and it was a training aid for people that didn't have the doctrine and conveyed to them in a meaningful way yet, which they did eventually get. And of course, we have it in the Bible today. It's freely available, easily obtainable. And so there's no excuse. And 1 Corinthians 13 actually goes through the process and describes how these various artifacts of ritual phased out, period, over time. And what remained in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. See, that basically is where we go. We go from God's Word, which conveys hope and creates integrity. And that's the ultimate end game, integrity. It's all about integrity love, which is the love God has for us, based on His perfect essence. That's why, in fact, when we talk about grace, which is our topic in our general study, grace of the winner, it's about God providing everything we need because of who He is. And then if we choose to, we can avail ourselves of that and respond accordingly, which is 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. You see, we reciprocate with integrity. And that's the ultimate purpose of this whole thing, is for us to deploy the Word of God, which is to orient to Jesus Christ, receive the teaching ministry of the doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit, and then actually then represent that in our lives to God's glory. That's why we're here. That's the purpose we're on the planet. So remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16. This is where he's recognized as the greatest one, who defeated Hillel ben Shikar, a.k.a. the Star of the Dawn, who became Satan in Isaiah 14:12, on the cross in the angelic conflict that is a war between the stars. Remember, the Bible refers to the angels as stars, and the stars of God. In fact, in Job, it talks about as the universe was created, the stars of God rejoiced. These were the angels that were created prior to the universe, the physical universe being created. And, of course, they went on to trash it. After, we don't know how long it took, but after a while, in the rebellion, which happened after the creation of the physical universe, it was trashed. You know, so that's why we have what we have, and that's why there's chaos in the devil's world as we speak. It's part of the fall. The eternal Word, who was God, entered into the human race in the person of Jesus Christ, aka the bright morning star, so that He could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross. So that the purpose of Jesus' mission from the get-go, in fact, his identity in his unglorified humanity was for the purpose of resolving the issue that the angels would create with their rebellion. And God foreknew this from the outset. There was nothing surprising. None of these rebellions, no sin, nothing surprises God. He's completely aware of it all. He's made complete provision for it all. His grace and love accommodate it all. And in the end, he's glorified by it all. Even the wrath of man will praise me. That's the principle. Okay, so you can, and that comes under the subheading of you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So negative and positive volition benefit or hurt us, but God's not affected. Okay, he's completely just separate from it. And his grace has made provision for it, irrespective of our volition. So he's going to win no matter what. Okay, so do what you want. You know, you're the one that's hurting yourself. That's the bottom line when you look at this thing. It's all about we're affected negatively or positively based on our orientation to truth, which is why he says choose life, choose truth. I mean, you're going to have a whole lot better time if you do, but if you don't want to, okay, fine, and go there. And Satan chose to do that, and he's going to be in the lake of fire forever. Not a good choice. So our celebration of the Lord's table records our Lord's judgment and spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan that was achieved while he was on the earth and in glorified humanity. And that's real important there because he used the same power that we use today. That's a real important concept because the church, remember, is here to represent Jesus, as I just noted. And we do that by our function in the same power that Jesus did. And Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly with the spiritual life that we have. And the question people ask, well, how do I be good? Well, the answer to that question is in Romans 8:4. Walk by means of the Spirit, because those who function in the Spirit do not violate the law. See, that's the point. That's how you fulfill it. You can't go there directly, because it also says in Romans 8:3-4, that the problem with the law was sin. The fall of man put a man in a position where he couldn't get righteous by being righteous. You see, that was the problem. And people don't get that. They're in a position of depravity and unable to function because of the fall. And so while they see the law, the Jews fell for this. They had they said, oh, I'm going to be good. Oh, well, okay. But they were good, but they could never overcome the fact that they started out bad. So you can't be good if you start out bad. You can't fix it. Only God can. And that's Jesus. Jesus fixed it. And so it says in Romans 8:4, what the law could not do because of sin, God did through his son Jesus. You see, that's the great imputation that we receive. Righteousness of God. And that sets us up to utilize the power God gave us. Okay? And without that, we can't use it right. We're not in the right position. It's like trying to run the bases from a wrong position. You don't run the bases from home. You run the base from first. You run to first, and then you run to second, and then you run to third. So you can't run them out of order. And that's what people try to do. They try to run the bases out of order. That's an analogy. They think they can do something, but they can't. They can't run home before they're at third. But they lie to themselves, or they're deceived, and they think they can, so that's the problem. You got to do things in the right order, according to the plan of God. So Jesus, the pattern for humility and obedience, became the channel for the fulfillment of God's Father's plan, by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, we talk about that, functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, where positive volition deploys the power of God's word of truth under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to God's glory. And this is Jesus, Luke 22:42. If you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. See, here, this is Jesus exhibiting his perfect humility. Remember the Philippians 2:5-6 passage, the kenosis, where he willingly submits himself to the will of the Father to fulfill the objectives. Now that's the antithesis of the arrogance of Satan who said, I will. See, that's the difference between the two systems. You have Jesus, your will, Satan, I will. And that's really the major difference. And one is disoriented to truth, and one is oriented to truth. Because the Word of God is absolute truth. So in sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment for all personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrates his integrity and love for us, per Romans 5:8. This is while we were yet sinners. You see, he had to do this unilaterally. He could not wait for us. We were not able to respond. We talked about that in the Doctrine of Common Grace. Mankind has no capacity to relate to God in any way at all. Now, he may think he can, But God doesn't accept that because he's not in the right position. He's dead. And he can't accept anything from death. In fact, God can't accept anything from imperfection. That's why the mandate isn't for us to be good, it's to be perfect. Give that a shot, okay? You ain't getting there. Can't get there apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible. It's a bridge too far. In 1 John 4:19, where we love because he first loved us. God we reciprocate or respond to his integrity love by complying with his mandates, 1 John 5, 2, and 3. His mandates are not burdensome. See, Jesus didn't ask us to do a whole lot of stuff. He just asked us to believe. And then he asks us to be filled with the Spirit. And he gives us everything we need to do it. And what do we really need to do it after we're saved? 1 John 1 and 9. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. That perpetuates us in the system. Okay? And so he's provided it all. And what's acknowledging sin? It's simply recognizing the reality of the failure that you have. He just wants us to come clean. That's it. No grief, no baggage, no penance, none of that. You just tell God, I had a good time doing that, but I know it was wrong, so I did it. Problem solved. You don't even have to say you're not going to do it again, because he knows better. You're going to do it again. You see? Especially if you liked it. So, get over it. You know, you got to deal with reality. God doesn't deal with unreality, he deals with reality. So this information is revealed in the Word of God. That's why we learn doctrine. Because doctrine enables us to stop sinning, or actually to not sin when we're tempted. See, Jesus was tempted, but not temptable. Why? Love. He had such integrity love for his Father that he would not violate his relationship with his Father even though he was tempted to do so. See, we, on the other hand, don't have such motivation necessarily. Hopefully we'll get there, but we don't start that way. So we have other temptations that will pull us off and we pursue our own agenda. We do the I will side because we're more interested in that than our relationship with God. Well, Jesus was the other way around. His relationship with God was the most important thing in his life, which is why he sweat blood in the garden as he prayed that God would remove this cup from him. Because he wasn't concerned about dying on the cross physically. That was not an issue. In fact, he actually didn't. He gave up his own life physically. His issue was that substitutionary spiritual death that he was going to endure for the 3 hours of darkness. While God imputed the sins of the world to him, and during that period of time, he was going to be forsaken. That was his problem. See? He was forsaken. I have this here again, another place. He was forsaken so that we would never be. And his greatest challenge was in permitting himself to be forsaken. And the greatest challenge for God was to forsake him. That's the heavy lifting that it takes for salvation. We don't do any of it. We just receive it because of grace and faith. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our celebration of the Lord's table, therefore, is an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who's the strategic winner of time and eternity, and we concentrate on him through the elements of the Lord's table. He gave us this protocol in the upper room. In Luke 22, starting in verse 19, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So that's an element. That the bread represents his body, which what? He received the imputation of and judgment of the sins of the world in. Because his body was what? Impeccable. Why? No old sin nature. Born of a virgin. See, that's why he had to be born of the Virgin Mary. And he says, "In the same way, he took the cup that after they had eaten said, 'The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now here we have the metonymy of blood with the cup. And the cup is the fruit of the vine. And the blood, and the cup and the blood all represent his substitutionary spiritual death. It's not literal blood. Now in the Old Testament, yeah, it was. The animals. The sacrifice of the Old Testament, the animal, which was innocent, shed its blood, which is where its life was, and as a result, that was where the sacrifice was accepted. But in a human being, your life is in your soul, not in your body. Your body is just an earth suit. So the soul is where he took the hit because he was perfect. So the thing for him was his substitutionary spiritual death. That was his giving of his life. That's what the cup represents. His judgment, his receiving the judgment and dying spiritually on the cross on our behalf. That's the cup. So those are the two elements, and that's what we're calling here in this ritual. So again, ritual explains reality. What's important is what he did and how he did it, and that's explained in the ritual. So he came to do the Father's will per Hebrews 10:5-7. He demonstrated the obedience of the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring and suffering death on the cross for Philippians 2:8. That's the kenosis. He found himself in appearance as a man and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he permitted it to happen. I mean, you realize he could have stopped this anywhere. What did he tell Peter when Peter grabbed his sword and cut off Malchus's ear when he missed his head? He says, Peter, put that thing away. You don't really need it now. I'm here. You need that when I'm not. So, he said, you don't think that I could call a legion of angels to come down here? And how many angels would it take to toast these people that were coming after him? One. Not even. You know, so he wasn't under any threat at all that he wasn't permitting to happen. He said, what's going on here? You're going to try to stop the plan of God from advancing because you have an emotional connection with me and you don't want me to die. Hello? I have to die. See, Peter didn't get it yet. Now he did eventually. Peter became a big teacher of doctrine. He understood it later. But right at that juncture, he did not, which is why he ended up what? He ended up denying Jesus and running away and whining and complaining about it, pouting. But eventually, what did Jesus do? First thing he does is he said, bring Peter, we got to talk. You know, he resolves that problem with Jesus, with Peter. Jesus didn't have the problem, it was Peter. You see? And when we have a relationship with a problem with our situation, it's us that has a problem, not God. Don't think God has a problem. He already knew it. You ain't surprising him with what you did. You might surprise yourself and other people, but you ain't surprising him. So don't get real here. He knows all about everything we ever did, no matter how bad it was. He now resides at the right hand of the Father because the Father exalted him above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord. So this is everything, every demon, every fallen angel, every obedient angel, every human being, whether they're positive or negative, doesn't matter. Everyone will bow down to him. They'll be forced to, if necessary. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8. As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that tells you how far back this went, Revelation 13:8 and John 1:29, where John recognizes him. This is where John the Baptizer recognizes Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the one sent. And we studied this in Mark when we went through Mark. While we were still God's enemies, God demonstrates his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, that's the word that's used in John 3:16, who entered the world through virgin birth. So when it says the word here for only begotten is the word monogenes in the Greek, if you see it here. That means uniquely born. Now he was uniquely born on a number of facets. He was born perfect. Nobody else has ever been born perfect. Adam and a woman were created perfect, yeah. But nobody ever born. Remember, sin had to create, had to precede human birth. There was no procreation in the garden. There was when they got kicked out. And they didn't leave until they sinned. So before there was anybody born at all, and Cain was the first one, there was sin. Okay, so he was unique in that he was born, why? Of a virgin, because he had to be perfect. No imputation of Adam's original sin. See, that's the issue. So he starts out perfect, so guess what? He can keep the law. You see? He was in the right position to keep it, which he did, which is why he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. He's the only one that could. There is no individual who's ever born that could keep the law perfectly, except Jesus. The rest of us never could at all, and we didn't even want to, even though we thought we did, maybe, if we're religious and self-righteous. You see, that's the thing. We had a weird idea of what good was. So that's the John 3:16, which is the essence of the gospel. God so loved the world, integrity love, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's the issue. Simply believe that Jesus Christ is who God says he is. Who's that? Messiah, Son of God. That's it. That's all you got to know. And we noted in our class last time, Son of David wasn't good enough. He was Son of David, yes, no doubt. But that's his humanity. That's not saving you. Sorry. It's Son of God. You see, Son of God. Now, yeah, Son of David was important because of the prophecies. But that wasn't the issue in salvation. The issue in salvation was Son of God, Messiah. While we were still his enemies, he took our sins upon himself and became sin in our place. And God the Father forsook him so that we would never be forsaken. So we see this here in Mark. This is what he was sweating blood for. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he knew why he had forsaken him. But he was calling out because he had been forsaken. And for those 3 hours of darkness, he was forsaken. And we've talked about how that's a judicial imputation because there was no home in him for sin. He was perfect. And he had to remain perfect to get the next sin. You know, can you imagine how many billions of sins he got hit with? Every sin that we committed, every sin that Adam and the woman committed all the way to the last person in the millennium. Every one of those sins were judged on him. All the sins of Adolf Hitler, all the sins of Joe Stalin, all of my sins, all of your sins, everybody's sins were judged in him on those 3 hours of darkness. Everyone. Okay? He got hit for all of it. And so, between each sin, he had to remain perfect, because that's why it's forensic, it's judicial. And he did. Which is why in the end, he said what? Tetelestai, it is finished. Finished in the past with results that goes on forever. That's his receiving of the spiritual death, substitutionary spiritual death. And then he gives up his life. Because he had to give up his life. He couldn't die. The only one that could put Jesus down was Jesus. He couldn't be killed. He's perfect. You can't kill perfection. Sorry. Can't be done. So, but he was done, so there's no reason to hang out. And so he left. And then prophecy marches on, and you have the 3 days of 3 nights for Jonah. You know, that's between his burial there, that Saturday, Wednesday, I'm sorry, and his resurrection that Saturday night, which is Sunday morning. You know, so in between the evenings, between Saturday and Sunday is when he was resurrected, at night, in the evening. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God. For John 14:6, I am the way. Salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. It's also why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable. See, God did it all. You received it. It's not recallable. So eternal life is irrevocable. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, if you're saved, you're saved. Doesn't matter what you do. You may shock yourself or other people, but that doesn't matter. God's not shocked. He knew you were going to do that before you were saved. He knew before you were born. Jesus was judged for that sin before you showed up. So there's no surprise here. Not with God anyway. You might be, but he's not. Anyone who can appropriate this grace gift, which is secured by God's power, per John 10:26-29, this is where cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand or God, or Christ's hand, by simply believing in Jesus Christ, per 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, in the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked what I must do to be saved. In their response, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the answer. And remember, this is an aorist tense. Which means if you believe at one point in time, it's effective forever. You can say the next minute, I don't believe anymore, but you're still saved because you believed once. That's it. It's not your believing that keeps it going. It's God's faithfulness that does. So you got to realize in the concept of faith, the power of faith is in the object, not the subject. That's a real important concept. It's all about what God did when you believed. It isn't the fact that you believed that saved you. It's the fact that you believed in God. Or Jesus, in this case, is the situation is. And that's what was effective. Your faith can be completely obliterated in the next second because something bad happened to you. And you're still saved by the power of God. You see, that's the thing you got to understand, because you don't do nothing with faith. Zero! That's the definition of grace. No works. Our faith does not save us. It's God's faithfulness that saves us. We simply believe. The power is in what we believe, not in the fact that we believed. Okay, now you do have to believe, that's positive volition. But that can be a transitory thing. Here and gone tomorrow. Here today and gone tomorrow. Lots of people do that. They're saved in a moment of time, then they forget about the fact that they ever believed in Jesus, and they go off and do all kinds of weird stuff. And people say, oh, they can't be saved. Well, yes, they are. They don't know it, and you don't know it, but God does. And what does God say? I know the ones who believe in me. I know. He knows everyone who believes in him. So anyone, any time, anywhere can be saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. They have no ritual. No ritual. No walking an aisle. No staying nothing. It's just, I believe that. You can hear that on a radio. You can hear that by somebody talking to you. You can read it in a book. Doesn't matter how. If you come to that doctrinal reality, remember, great. That's really our topic with the winner. Doctrine is the principle grace follows. Grace targets doctrine. Anytime you have positive volition to some aspect of truth, grace targets it. God's infinite grace targets that, no matter where you are. And it's a matter of, it says, from faith to faith. So you have a series of doctrinal realities in your life. You start out with no doctrinal reality as an unbeliever. You come to a rudimentary doctrinal reality that Jesus is the Son of God. At that moment, you're transformed from darkness into light. And now you have a series of continuum of faith that you can have positive volition towards. And the challenge as a winner to continue is to never fail to advance in that doctrine. Because the minute you fail, you've come short of the grace of God. Why? You short-circuited the process. God the Holy Spirit's targeting you with grace. And when you start quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, he's got to say, we got a problem here. So you run off into the weeds, and he's got to start, now instead of targeting you with grace, he's still targeting with grace, and he's knocking on your door. He's convicting you. Trying to get you to change your mind, which simply is what? Acknowledge the sin. That's it. See, that's all. So you can't advance any longer because you're not advancing in doctrine anymore. That's how you come short of grace. God's grace never stops. You do. I do. Because we go off the rails. We miss out. We choose negative, and that stops the process. So he left his friends and members of the royal family of God, the one and only ritual of the church age, the Lord's table that we're mandated to observe in remembrance of him, which is what we're doing here. It's a mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poieo, that's where Paul references Jesus' own instruction found in Luke 19:20, 22:19-20, which we just noted. Here, the word poieo is translated do, or keep on doing. So here we have in 24, when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. So this is Paul restating Jesus' mandate from Luke. Expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So this becomes a present linear function. We are to do this on a repetitive basis in present tense and keep on doing it. Because the verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. It's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine or the information that is resonant about him in our soul as we partake of the elements that we represent this work on our behalf. So that's what I've been talking about for the last half hour. About what he... Now, you should all know this. This should all be repetitive. We do this every 3 months so that we can remember. And it's stuff you never want to ever forget, because this is key to your life with God, okay? It's key to your taking advantage of his grace. This is your position that's irrevocable. This is the firm foundation that's built on Jesus, okay? This is where the whole thing starts. And so you don't ever want to forget that. That's really critical. It's the baseline for the whole process. And without this, you got nothing. So that's why it's important. So we repeat it periodically. Well, we do it every 3 months. Again, you could do this every week if you chose to, but then you wouldn't have time to cover anything else. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul starting in verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. And of course, he goes on to say, okay, so here's a warning. This is a warning telling us that we can eat it unworthily. What's that mean? We're out of fellowship, that's all. You're not under the ministership of the Spirit when you eat it, which means you have known sin in your life, or an unknown sin that you haven't confessed lately. So then he goes on to say, he doesn't say don't do it. He says you need to fix it. Or you need to let God fix it, actually. You just have to have positive volition. And so he says, okay, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So here's what Paul says. So if you're out of fellowship, examine yourself, see where you're at relative to God's word, and make the adjustment, which is simply acknowledge it. And he says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself and does not judge the body rightly. And he goes on to say what happened in the church there because people did it wrong. Now, he doesn't do this today. Remember where they're at. That's first-generation church stuff. You know, this is before the doctrine was completely compiled and written down and available readily. God did things during the first period of the church age that he doesn't do now in a way of defending the doctrine. I mean, you can still do things and get the consequences to you, but it doesn't happen like right now. You know, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Now, they're the case in point of people who are out of line. They lied to Peter, which was basically lying to the Holy Spirit. And they dropped dead. That ain't happening now. Okay? So that's not reality. That was the case back then. That's first generation church stuff. So here people were in the church because of their misappropriation of God's ritual. They were dying. It says some are weak, and some are sick, and some are asleep. They're dead. Why? Because they violated integrity. That's why. Now, that ain't going to happen to you. Right? At least not directly. It may take a while. You can die to sin and to death by persistent negative volition. We see a lot of that going on in our country today. But, because they choose not to, they wave guns around in front of cops. That's a sin and to death. Okay, that's real stupid. That's what these people do. And they think they're smart. They're dead because they do dumb things. That's why that happens. So if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So here's the point: is God just simply wants you to come clean. See, that's all he's asking. Come clean. If we understand this, that we're to examine ourselves, that is an imperative mood as a mandate, and start doing something that we're stopped doing in a private, let's say, of our own thinking. Remember, the principle of the imperative is that you're doing something wrong, stop doing that, and start doing the right thing. That's the way the imperative is supposed to be rendered in the Greek. So the implicit view of the imperative is that you're not doing it right. And that's an important concept as well. Because it's not just start doing the right thing. It's stop doing the wrong thing first. And then start doing the right thing. So there's a two-pronged action with an imperative. So Ephesians 5:18. Stop being drunk with wine and start being filled with the Spirit. That's the mandate. And the drunk with wine could be anything. Stop sinning in some manner or fashion. Stop being fearful. Stop being anxious. Stop being blah, blah, blah. Whatever sin you happen to have is your favorite. Stop doing that and start being filled with the Spirit. See, that's the mandate. That's the principle. That's the example. First, that's Ephesians 5:18. Relating, of course, to the function of the Spirit. So in the privacy of our priesthood, when we find we are outside of the Word, and apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, which succinctly describes it. If we acknowledge, confess, recognize, the word is homologeo, which means to speak as though in a courtroom. So you've been hauled into court because you were speeding, and the judge asked you, were you speeding? And you say, yeah, I was. Well, that's confession. I did it. Okay, now the judge already knew you did because the cop saw you. In this case, God's the perfect judge, and so he did see you because he's omniscient. You don't pull nothing on him. So he knows every sin that you ever did and ever will do. And so you're just saying, yeah, I did do that. You don't say nothing more. And then he goes on to say, at that point, the ball falls to God. If we acknowledge, agree with God that we did it, and he already knows because he's omniscient. Then he is faithful. Oh, now God's doing the work. God is faithful and righteous. In other words, his integrity, his holiness is on the line here. To forgive our sins and to purify us, the word is katharizo, purify us as though you were purified with a fire. That's purified. And from all unrighteousness. You see, so he cleanses us. He wipes out every sin that we've committed up to that point that we didn't know was a sin. As well as the one we committed. So we don't have to be crazy about sinning. If we recognize one, that's good enough. We acknowledge that one and we move on because all the rest of them that we forgot about and didn't know about are gone. And at that point, we're clean as the wind-driven snow until we sin some other way, which we will in about 5 seconds. So the point is that we have a system to stay in fellowship. And as we stay in fellowship, the Holy Spirit will lead us away from the sin. He'll begin to convict us of things that we didn't know were sin, that we're not supposed to do. And we studied sin before. And you understand there's mental attitude sins, there's verbal sins, and there's overt sins. People get all whacked out about overt sins because they can see them. And some people's also natures react because it's disgusting. But the worst sins are mental attitude. Fear, worry, anxiety, anger, bitterness, implacability. Those are the worst sins. Unforgiveness, that's the worst sin. Why? Because those are the sins that lead to all the other sins. People who are unforgiving and implacable speak negatively about people and judge people, and then they kill them if they let it go. Think about it. What's going on in the world today? You think those people down there waving those guns around and getting shot by the cops weren't in a bad attitude? Sure they were. They wouldn't have been out there doing that if they weren't. You see? That's the problem. So they got to stop doing that so they won't get out to the point where they're waving a gun around. Okay? They will say, oh, I shouldn't have a bad attitude because I think I got shafted. Maybe you did get shafted, but guess what? God turns the curse into a blessing. So somehow you're going to win out of this if you just keep your act together. If you remain persistent in the doctrine. He's going to cover you. There's no evil that can come upon you that he can't exceed. His grace abounds. Jesus, every sin Jesus got hit up with was unfair. He didn't do any of them. If he'd done any of them, he wouldn't have been qualified to be there and we wouldn't be here. We'd be smoke. We'd be a cinder block right now if he hadn't been perfect on the cross. And every sin he got hit with, which was every sin, which we just noted, from Adam and the woman to the last guy in the millennium, was unfair to him. Talk about unfair. You haven't been hit with nothing like that. Nobody has. None of us. This is why we have the mandate. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the mandate to the believer. Now that's some heavy lifting. But that's the mandate. Our job is to forgive as God in Christ forgave us, which is everything. You see? So you get anxious and upset and angry about something that happened to you, you're out of line. You're out of line. And God's not leaving you. He never will. Even if you get out of line. You see? That's the point. So that's the way we're supposed to function. We have that's grace orientation when you understand that. So you can put up with any kind of crap that comes along. I mean, you like it, but you put up with it. Jesus didn't like it either. What did he do? He sweat blood on his way to the cross. That's why he didn't like it. But on the cross, he did what he had to do. He did his duty. You got to do yours. And your duty ain't anywhere near his. So, if and when the third class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is the believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation life and time. So this is what happens, this is how you maintain fellowship with God when you sin after you're saved. That's what you do. Having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin we may have discovered, then we are instructed to take of the cup and the bread. The bread represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of sins on the whole world, past, present, and future. Verse 23. I received from the Lord that when I also delivered to you that Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass off the bread here and we will take it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to recall our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf on the cross. We recognize that he went to the cross impeccable, and that that impeccability in his body is represented by this unleavened bread. We thank you for your provision in him, and the fact that in him we have everything that we could possibly need ever, no matter what. So help us to recognize and constantly orient to Jesus as the source of everything, recognizing that he went before us and continues to deal with every circumstance that we face to your glory and our benefit. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup that represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that purchased the freedom from physical, spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everybody who believes in him. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of remembrance of me." So this points again to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, where he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. And remember, the wages of sin is death, but not yours. Jesus. All right. Now, unbeliever is not taking advantage of that. So they're, guess what? They get consigned to the lake of fire. That's the second death. That's what's left for them. But in the case of the believer, it's Jesus. He took the hit. So he who lives and believes in me will never die. That's the promise we have. So let's pass out the bread here. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. I thank you for his work on our behalf that enables you to convey to us his righteousness, or your righteousness, and your righteousness for that matter, because we understand from 1 Corinthians 11:29, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's represented in this cup, that we might become the righteousness of God by means of him, and that's the moment we believe. So that's a great imputation that sets us up with everything that we need to live the spiritual life, and it's all because of what you did with through him on the cross. And so we thank you for this now and bring it into our remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen. Drink the cup. So this brings us back to our doctrine of the winner, which is our study, current study. Lamentations 3:21-23. This I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercies never fail. His grace provisions never cease. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is God's provision for us on a consistent basis after salvation. And it goes, if you jump a verse or two, it gets on to 24 and 25. It says, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. And in our study, we're noting how there's a connection between doctrine and grace. And the challenge to us is to wait on God once we have the doctrine. Because once we have the doctrinal capacity, it's just a matter of time before his integrity love has to convey to us the appropriate grace. And sometimes he seems to delay. Paul, Peter talks about this. It seems like, how long will the Lord delay his coming? And Peter goes on to say it's that God has a reason for his delay, and that he's bringing many sons to glory. So sometimes we go through times where things just don't seem to be working out in the time frame we think they should. And the reason for that is God is using that delay to glorify himself by our confident expectation in him. In other words, remember, this whole thing goes back to the angelic conflict and Satan's rebellion against God. And Satan, that was a result of Satan's being upset with God. God, obviously you don't rebel against someone you're not upset with. So something had happened with Satan and God and had caused Satan to lose his relationship with God, which caused him to sin, and then ultimately to rebel. So, God is testing us and allowing us to go through times of what would appear to be not uncertainty, that where the reality that we're in does not match the position we're in. We're always in a position of in Christ as related to Jesus Christ. So that when we're in, if our function in the devil's world is actually an enigma. Think about it. You, Jesus is the ultimate definition of this. This is really kind of an aside. It just has come to my head here. Jesus was perfection functioning in the fallen world. And everything about his life in the devil's world was suffering. It wasn't just the cross. It was everything. Just dealing with life in this planet from someone from his perspective was an enigma. It was out of context. It was wrong. I mean, you think we relate suffering to when there's pain or something, all right? Well, no, just being here is suffering. Just putting up with the crap, all right? Or any other thing that's going on that's antithetical to perfection is suffering. So, I mean, that'll take suffering to another level, all right? Because really, everything in this thought, everything that's going on here is suffering. Because why? We're in a fallen state. The entire universe is in a fallen state. Human beings are all in a fallen state. The boss of the show is a despot. His name is Satan. All right? And his surrogates, which run the various places that are in different countries in this world, pretty much, are just the same. They're all despots too. Now, they may not want to be despots, but they are. Because of how they think. So there's never any truth. It just, well, we may go along with it, but the problem is, the truth is so, we're so far away from the truth, we don't know it. So everything, and Jesus was perfect. He was completely aware of his status quo. He was completely aware of truth. He identified and personified truth. And he's living here. So talk about an enigma. And yet that was his mission. So it wasn't just the cross where he suffered, it was his entire life. In him more than us, because we actually identify with it to some extent because we have an old sin nature. Our old sin nature is compatible with the devil's world. He didn't have one. So he was never under pressure to do things in accordance with the devil's world. Okay, now he had to resist it. But he never had an inside agent pushing him. So it was offensive to him. I mean, think about it that way. The whole world was like living in a poop factory. That's what you just imagine. He was consistently changing a diaper. That's kind of what it was like. That is basically it. That's what it smelled like. The whole world, while he was here for the entire time of his existence here, was like he was changing a diaper the entire time. Now put yourself in that situation, and that's what he was in. That was his suffering. Now that's a small part of it, but that's a pretty disgusting analogy is the point. The whole world is like this. And that's the way it is now, and we kind of are just used to it because that's where we came out. But we ought to learn from doctrine that that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, do we whine and complain about it? No, because we know that God has a plan that ultimately brings the curse, end of the curse, and brings blessing. And we're here because of that. But you got to realize that's the scale. The eternity tomorrow will be so much greater than we can imagine. We don't have capacity to understand that it's going to be so wonderful. Because there's not going to be any lie anywhere. None. Zero. And no tendency to lie. And we can't imagine it. We cannot imagine the grace that God has in view for us. It's going to be beyond anything we have ever thought about. Now, but at the same time, we have to recognize that God has a plan, and we got to have the cross before the crown, and we're in the cross mode. That's where we're at for us. Now Jesus already went there and won, but we have our cross. What did he say? Take up your cross daily, and that's whatever God has for you to do in the devil's world today, whatever that is. And don't be surprised when it's pretty stinky, because it's gonna be. All right, the whole place is that way. It reeks. So we just don't smell it because our noses have become accustomed. No, Jesus never became accustomed. The whole thing stank to him. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner per Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, we've noted the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9. This is where you're known of God and unknown of people. This is where your name gets written on the pillar in eternity. That's a ritual and a picture of a reality, but the spiritual identity is forever emblazoned in the historical record of God. The winners are those who are not considered by the world to be wise or noble, 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, but they are the crisis personalities who stand in the spiritual gap and preserve the nation during the course of human history, Ezekiel 22:30-31. So, remember, the whole thing is here for God's pleasure in the final analysis. He is putting up with this crap. Because in the final analysis, what is accomplished in this disaster is greater than the disaster itself. See, that's the thing we always have to remember. There is no disaster, no difficulty, no challenge that has come upon us that God has not ultimately trumped. Because greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world. So, this is a point we have to take simply from a doctrinal perspective. This is not anything we're going to ever empirically see this side of eternity. Because we're in the stink factory. So, the point is that we have to know from doctrine, that's faith, that God has a plan that takes all of this disaster and turns it into a blessing that's far greater than anything we can imagine. See, turning the curse into a blessing. And He wouldn't allow this to happen if that weren't the case. He wouldn't have sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for all these people, including us, who hated Him at the time. Now, you may love Him now if you keep His mandates, but at the time He died for you, you weren't even around. And when you showed up first, you weren't saved. So you hated Him. Not because you wanted to, but because you did. Remember? You start out in this old sin nature. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We've got to get things right. Right order. Old sin nature comes before personal sin. So we are antithetical to God instantaneously at the moment we're born, not because we wanted to be, but because of the condemnation that we received in devil's world. See, that's the thing. That's why you can't keep the law. I mean, that's the thing. The big issue people have is, how can I be good? Well, you can't. See, there's no way. You can't be good apart from Jesus. And then when you're in Jesus Christ, you have a chance to be good if you have positive listening to the Word. And then you're only good if you walk by means of the Spirit. You see? You're only good if you're filled with the Spirit. You're only good if you're not quenching and grieving the Spirit. Okay? So the essence of the spiritual life after salvation is to be filled with the Spirit, to function under the ministry of the Spirit. That's it. Because those who comply with the Spirit never do not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. That's the only way it can happen. And that's the way Jesus did it. The way Jesus fulfilled the mandate to comply with the law perfectly was under the ministry of the Spirit. That's the only way it could be done. Because He would have failed too. If He hadn't had the power system that He had, the power system that you have, He would not have gone to the cross. He wouldn't have made it. And we wouldn't be here. We'd be a cinder. So realize that. You have the same power Jesus had. The question is, how do you use it? And the challenge of doctrine class is to learn how. That's why we're here. So, the winner glorifies God by learning how to exploit God's grace system to the maximum, per 2 Peter 3:18, where we have the mandate to grow in the grace of knowledge, and 2 Peter 2:1-2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of God and Jesus our Savior. See, here, we connect knowledge. When you see the word knowledge, it's always the basis of faith. Now, there's different words translated knowledge in the Bible. You have gnosis and you have epignosis. And that they're simply related to how that doctrine is apprehended by the possessor. Gnosis doctrine is really equivalent to doctrine that you've heard about and you kind of have an idea about, but you really don't own it. Epignosis doctrine is doctrine that you know and understand and actually can use because you recognize how it works. In other words, you've done it. And that's one of the reasons God puts us under pressure. Because He wants us, in fact, we did this in our study of suffering. He wants us to take the gnosis and transform it into epignosis in our souls. And the only way we can do that is to apply it under pressure on a consistent basis. That's the problem. That's the thing. And of course, that's another reason why we're allowed to suffer. In fact, Jesus Himself suffered and learned from His suffering. Now you would say, well, that's impossible. How could He learn? Well, His humanity learned. See, his deity knew everything. But His deity didn't do a slam dunk on His humanity and tell Him everything about happening. Remember, the kenosis. The kenosis separated it. So He was, in His humanity, He had to learn certain things. Which means He suffered to learn them. And that same exact process occurs in us. So but He was completely aware of God's plan and He didn't have an issue with the sin nature. And so He was able to function, to spin up. He had to fear it from birth too. He was able to spin up without committing any sins. We, on the other hand, we never make it. Because we have an old sin nature that sets us up sinning before we even think about Jesus. Right? So we already got wheel tracks going the wrong direction before we start. But that's okay. God's turning the curse into a blessing. You know, it's not a problem. But again, failure is not an issue. God covered the failure with Jesus. So we don't get caught up in failure. We just keep moving. forgetting what is behind, Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said. And Paul had a whole ton of baggage that he had to forget because he was a Pharisee. Remember, he was the hitman. He was the Sanhedrin's hitman. So he had a lot of things that he had to forget. And he did. He kept moving. So since the winner exploits God's grace system to the maximum, taking up a study of grace in the context of exploiting it in order to become a winner. And the winner's advance can be expressed as the equation of hope that connect the various positional imputations with the corresponding doctrine or faith that when implemented results in the conveyance of the corresponding grace imputation resulting in confident expectation or hope. So these equations of hope are maybe rather abstruse to some of you, but they actually point to the connection between position and reality and doctrine and confidence. That's what they do. They actually explain the process. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. Faith is where it all starts. Faith equals doctrine. It's the body of information that you're aware of and cognizant of. Another word for that would be, in the sense of understanding it, is knowledge. And that knowledge could be, as I noted, gnosis or epinosis, or actually the final application is Sophia, is wisdom. So that's the doctrinal part. Now, there's a component of faith where you have to believe it. So believing the doctrine is really the way you want to understand it. And then that is parlayed, or doctrine is imputed to a grace package. And that's what these equations actually address. We have the first radical addresses the unbeliever. Here's a person who's spiritually dead and can't do anything at all before God. Now, he may think he can do lots of good things and other people might like what he does, but God isn't happy. Well, God's never unhappy. God's not impressed. All right? As Paul talked about it with Abraham. Abraham did all these things and he was a righteous man, but not before God. You see? The point is, other people might have thought he was great, and maybe he was, but before God, he was still a dirtbag. And he's the father of the faithful. All right, he's the guy that set up as the archon of faith. And yet, it wasn't him. It was God. And that's what we have to understand. That it's not us. It's God. It's the doctrine. So we have human life, which is the imputation of physical life at birth, combined with Adam's original sin. That's depravity. That's God imputing to you something you didn't deserve. Death and life. You didn't deserve that. Now you got it because you got born. So be thankful. Because if you were still dirt out there, you wouldn't have a chance. You see, this is the blessing it is to have spiritual death and human life. So God turns a curse into a blessing. So here we have then, that's the potential for salvation. In other words, you can be saved, but the dirt out there can't be. It doesn't have a soul. All right? But you're made out of dirt. I mean, evaporate yourself and see what's left. You know, a few pounds of dirt. That's what it'll look like. Sand, actually. Kind of looks like. And whatever that doesn't burn off. So, then you have the appropriate doctrine, gospel. That's believing the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we get? Hope one. Confidence, expectation of receiving eternal life, which when actually occurs, the moment you believe, that's when you have eternal life. So, you're outside the plan until you hit that set first plus sign. That first plus sign puts you in the plan of God. Everybody else is outside. Okay? That's the first equation. Then we bang down to the second equation. This is where you and I start living the spiritual life. So we have the judicial imputation of the personal sins to God. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Second one. The imputation of God's righteousness to you. Those two, J1 and J2, are 2 Corinthians 5:21. Direct correspondence. Okay? That's potential to execute God's plan. You gotta have God's righteousness before you can execute the plan. You gotta be on first. You can't be on home, you can't be on third, you can't be on second. You gotta be on first. You gotta start. You gotta be in the right place. That's perfection. That's God's righteousness. You got the most that you believe. Potential to execute God's plan. So you had no potential before you got to there. You had no potential to do anything before God. Now you do. Now it's all related to grace, though, and faith. So we have the grace, the faith associated, the relevant doctrine. That's the mystery doctrines of the church. That's all about what you have in Christ by faith in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here in class. That's the whole. My whole purpose in life is to teach that, communicate that information. Now, Holy Spirit teaches you. I don't teach you. My job is to lay it out for your consideration. at which time my job is done. Okay? That's it. Holy Spirit's job to teach you. Then you have hope too. Expectation of receiving escrow blessings in time. That's where, because you understand what God did for you in Ephesians 1:1-3. And then the plus sign. The actual grace imputation of the escrow in time. And that's, that whole plus, that plus sign is our whole life from the time we believe in Jesus Christ to the time we die physically. Or are resurrected out of here. Whichever comes first. That's the whole spiritual life. And that's that, and then of course that we're going to talk about that next. The resources associated with that. It's called logistical grace. So, since we're running out of time, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the grace that you convey to us on a consistent basis because you renew it every morning. Help us to recall and apply this to our situation in our thought style and our views, our attitudes, so that we can glorify you as we deploy your word in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our actions, that we might be benefited in the process. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.